encourage you to turn in your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 19 to verses 23. Our text will be primarily in verses 21 to 23, but I do want to back up to verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's ask for God's help in the ministry and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we have confessed many times this day already of our complete dependence upon you. We look for you, as we have said, sincerely to send your Holy Spirit to open up the things of your word and make them clear to every heart. Look upon your people who have come here this day, praying, seeking that you would draw near and speak to them from the word of God. And we pray for those who have come here today with no sincere interest in the word of God, but just as you have said, that you catch the wise in their craftiness. So we pray that as you have brought to this place people who do not really know Jesus Christ at all, we pray that you would catch them by your glorious word and save them from their sins. Because you are a God who delights to show mercy and has sent your Son in order that he might have a mighty host worshiping him in the new heavens and the new earth. So please, our God, do your great work and help us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're continuing our exposition of Paul's pastoral correction of the divisions among the members of the church in Corinth. And this is this last couple of verses in chapter 3 is actually the conclusion of Paul's direct treatment of divisions among the churches at Corinth. He's going to refer to it again as he proceeds. Oftentimes, sinful tendencies among those who hear the word of God are deeply rooted, and they are not easily dislodged. They require frequent treatment, extensive treatment from various angles. And that explains why, although all the way back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul began to expose the divisions in Corinth, that we come all the way to chapter 3, and Paul is just finishing up those things which directly address that, but he will come back to the subject many times before the letter is concluded. The problem of these divisions among the members was based on four damaging attitudes. Divisions are awful awful to the Church of Jesus Christ. And there were four damaging attitudes that the people at Corinth had, the church at Corinth had. It was way too widespread. And that there are four damaging attitudes that fed division at Corinth. Their love of worldly wisdom. You might say to yourself, well, why is Paul talking about worldly wisdom and how God opposes it and God overthrows it? Well, it's because the Corinthian church had a great number of people who were in love with worldly wisdom. They took those sayings of the world. You only go around once in life, so you got to grab for all the gusto that you can. That's worldly. That's worldly wisdom and its wickedness. The Corinthians had various things that they would say that would reveal their love of worldly wisdom. That's why Paul addresses it. Secondly, their excessive love of their favorite ministry styles. They had favorite ministers by whom they called themselves. They're identified. They lined up behind their favorite preachers and their favorite ministry styles. That wasn't always the fault of the ministers themselves. Cephas, Apollos, Paul, it wasn't their fault. But the people had a love for favorite ministry styles, and that's still here. That's still in the churches of America, even good churches. People have their favorite ministers and their favorite ministry styles. And the truth is not always the reason why they love it. They have a taste for certain foods, if I can put it that way. Third thing is, they were drunk on their own self-importance. And isn't that the way of our culture today? You have to think, you have to try to be the best person you can be. You have to think a lot of yourself. That's what the world is telling us at every angle. You can't please everyone, says the song, so you have to please yourself. Well, that's self-important. That's wicked. And the Corinthians had that problem. The fourth thing that fed their division was disregard for their brethren, including godly ministers. In many areas in the letter, we're not going to do it now because this is just an introduction. We can go to many places where this attitude of disregarding, despising their brethren was manifest. Well, the Apostle Paul has said a great deal. I read you a couple of verses before verse 21 because it feeds into it so well. And you can see, okay, yeah, Paul is saying they love worldly wisdom, and God says he's going to overthrow worldly wisdom. And then Paul really is not just addressing that in verse 21 when he says, therefore, if you have the New American, I'm sorry, the King James, therefore, same thing, so then, in the New American Standard. So then, because of all of these attitudes, because of all of these divisions, which are ruining your church, Paul says, so then, let no one boast in men. We have here, in these three verses, 21, 22, 23, we have a prohibition and two reasons. A prohibition and two reasons. And so, I'll take those things one at a time, try to open them up for you. First of all, there is a concluding prohibition about divisions. Concluding prohibition about divisions. So then, let no one boast in men. This is nothing less than a blunt prohibition. It's a thou shalt not kind of a word. Thou shalt not. But it's even stronger. It says, let no one boast in men. Okay? Earlier in chapter 1, verses 29 and 31, Paul said this in less direct ways. He spoke it in a positive way, I put it that way. That was mild. Mild. He said, he says that all flesh should not boast before God. That's a general statement. You might take it there and say, oh, okay, all right. No one should boast before God. I get it. That's good. But what Paul does now, at the end of verse chapters 1, 2, and 3, he speaks very bluntly. It's a more direct prohibition for the community. Look at it again in verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. This can't happen here. That's what Paul's saying. And he's speaking to the whole community. He's not just speaking to his fellow laborers. Let no one boast in men. Stop it. Stop them. Correct them. He's talking to the whole church community. I'm not really good with numbers, counting heads. If somebody asked me how many people were here today, I don't know. But what Paul is doing is he's taking every one of the people of God and say, you be a committee of one, as one man used to say. A committee of one to stop boasting in men. Let no one do it. You hear them starting it? Find a way. Find a way, maybe a gentle way, maybe a kind way, but don't let it happen here. That's what Paul is saying to them. Here's a little illustration. Imagine you are going to a relative's home and you walk in at just the right time because one of the children in the home has suggested that he can jump from the sofa across the living room to the opposite armchair without touching the floor. Now, you're going to say, well, what's going to happen here now? You might hear one of the parents make a calm response. I wouldn't advise that. Okay? That calm response indicates that the child hasn't tried it before and is not likely to. But if the response is different, if the response is, don't even think about it unless you want to be grounded. Well, that you see the difference between the two of them? One is a gentle, calm answer, and the other one is a, not here, don't try it. You'll be in big trouble. So the second response tells us that the danger is real. When the parent says, don't even think about it, then the danger is real and the warning is intense. Well, compare chapter 1, where Paul says that no one should boast before God, and chapter 3, verse 21, and say, let no one boast in God. He's being intense. He means business. And he regards it as the business of every member at the church in Corinth to deal with it. So here is the prohibition. It's about boasting in men. Now, boasting in men, it's an activity, but it is also an attitude. When you boast in men, there's certain things you say, and there is a way in which you approach it. An attitude. Let me put it this way. To boast in someone is to speak well of someone. And the Bible doesn't say that you should never speak well of another person. That's not really true. Every time we read a command to honor someone in the Bible, then we have an example of boasting in men. And you might be surprised to find out how many times we are commanded where one of the biblical writers speaks well of someone. Let me give you just two quick examples. You might remember in Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas went up to Antioch and he saw the grace of God and he was glad. He had a ministry, and then what Luke tells us is that because the way that Barnabas behaved was because he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. That's speaking well of Barnabas. And you might even call that boasting. Barnabas is not doing it about himself, but Luke is saying that about Barnabas. And you might be surprised at some of the things that are said. Look for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because again, what I want to help you to do is to understand what does this mean, boasting in man? What's permitted? What's not permitted? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is telling the Corinthians about his efforts to get them to make a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so, in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16, you have these words of Paul about Titus. Thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but him being himself very earnest, has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. You know what that is? That's a commendation. I don't know what the man's name is. It'd be very interesting to know who this man is, who, when you went around the churches and he had just preached there, they said, this man is an excellent gospel minister. His fame in the things of the gospel, not his fame in his pride, not his fame in his worldly achievements, but his fame in the things of the gospel, it's in all the churches. Everybody talks about it. Well, you might call that boasting. It's speaking well of someone. Well, speaking well of people who deserve it is not a sinful thing. But boasting, as it is forbidden, is acting as if our blessings were independent of God and somehow indicated our own inherent superiority. When people boast in a sinful way, in the way that Paul is saying, don't do it, see to it that nobody in your church does it. He's talking about people who are boasting in an entirely different way than what we have read. Their sinful boasters forget that every perfect gift, every good and perfect gift, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17. Whatever good thing happens by any minister, it is a gift of God. So when men boast, they are saying either, I got it because I'm better. You know, I've achieved because I'm better than others. Or they're saying, I got it, so I'm better. See, that's boasting. That's sinful boasting centered upon self. All sinful boasting removes God from his rightful place and exalts self. When men boast about other men, they regard themselves as blessed because of those men, but not because of God. And God's the one who's given the gifts to those men. And Christ specifically is the one who gives gifts to his church. Well, this was a real problem at Corinth. It had a very evil effect upon the church. And as we work our way through, God willing, I don't know if I'm going to live long enough to get through 1 Corinthians, but as we go through, we're going to see more of the problem. Well, Paul has given many reasons why these Christians at Corinth should not do this. Why it should be that everybody is on the alert for this cancer of boasting in men. He's given many reasons. The major reason, which unites all that he says, is that the ministry by which he established the church, it was a ministry given by God. It was directed by God. It was not man-centered. It was not personality-centered. It was not an extension of worldly wisdom. It was none of those things. But those were the things that affected the Christians at Corinth. But Paul's ministry was God-centered. It was Christ-centered. It was gospel-centered. And I won't take the time to go back through the verses we have been through in past sermons, but you would see that, the way Paul describes what he has done. Paul points these Christians, as he's describing the congregation in chapter 1, to their humble condition. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Chapter 1, verse 26 and following. So, he points also to the fact that the men who ministered to them, as well as those who still were ministering, were mere agents of the glorious work of building the church. Paul tells them, I planted, Apollos watered. Where'd the growth come from? Who's the real agent? He says, it's God. The growth comes from God. So neither is Paul anything or Apollos, but God who causes the growth. So, in a very real sense, Paul is reminding these Christians, you're really misplacing things when you boast in men. Your whole history as a church ought to tell you that that's not what you should be doing. Let no one boast in men. So that's the prohibition. In verse 21a, but now he adds two reasons why they should not boast in men. Now he's given them a lot of fuel already, but now he's going to come to what he regards as it were a clinching argument. Before I tell you what that is, I want to point out something about the next verses. From the middle of verse 21 down to verse 23, Paul says something very surprising. I don't know what you thought about it when I read those couple of verses, what Pastor read, those couple of verses. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, the things present, the things to come, all things belong to you. I hope that you don't just read the words, yeah, that's what Paul wrote, and it must be true, and it must be important, irrelevant. But doesn't it strike you as peculiar? Very strange? Is this a way to support the statement, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you? Pretty strange. These are unexpected reasons. In fact, when you first read it, you might say to yourself, well, that doesn't really seem to fit the exhortation, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And then he lists 6-7 things that are yours. Well, you might, if you did think about it that way, as I have many times, we have good company. One of the better commentators wrote, the reason Paul appends to this injunction is surprising. I hope it's that way for you. And we have to figure out now, why does Paul support the prohibition with this reason? Reason number one. Let me tell you what reason number one is. The believer's blessings are severely limited by boasting in men. That's the point of these couple of verses, this list of things that are yours. All things are yours. And here we have some particulars. And because believers don't understand this principle that all things are yours, they're truncating the blessings that God has given them. They're shrinking them. They're looking at God in a very narrow, selfish, ungenerous manner. So that's why Paul says, you want to understand why you shouldn't do this? Nobody in your church should be doing this. Then you need to appreciate the great generosity of God the great goodness of God to all his believing people. By boasting in men the way that they do, they dishonor God's wisdom and goodness. So, let's try to understand this reason. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. All things belong to you. Now, you need to understand the way this is intended, what it means. Matthew Poole makes some qualifications to keep us from making mistakes. He says, what Paul means basically is that God has given all for your good, advantage, and use. He's not saying that you own everything. Not yet. Not now. But God has given everything, particularly in this list and more, for your good, your genuine good, for your genuine advantage, and for your godly use. I'm not talking about personal property here, but still, all things are yours. Secondly, Matthew Henry qualifies that he's not given absolutely everything, but whatever God has providentially brought into your life, it's yours. God gives you, it's yours, providentially. And I would also add that all these things that are given to us should be used only in a way that glorifies God. We honor his law in the use of these things. But still, the statement is very emphatic. And Paul does a little thing. He puts bookends, right? He puts bookends on it. All things are yours. Then there's the list. Again, all things are yours. That's a little device called an inclusio. Everything in between is wrapped up in the statement, all things are yours. Okay. Objection. Somebody has an objection. Are all things really all? Well, yes, in a way. What about my wicked boss? I don't know what kind of a boss you have. But you might have a very wicked boss. Unreasonable, unscrupulous. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care that your wife is getting dinner ready and you're going to be late for your anniversary dinner, but there's a customer on the line and you need to deal with him. You need to help him, whatever it takes, however long it takes. He doesn't care. All things are yours. What about my wicked boss? Well, how is this from God? Well, I'll tell you, very easy. Because I've worked for people like that. It shows you what men are by nature. You want to understand what the unconverted soul is about? Look at that boss. That shows you what all men are by nature. It shows you the wages of sin. Sin causes so much ungodliness and pain. It shows you how blessed a sanctified man is. The Christian is not his wicked boss. And let me tell you, if you are a true Christian, to be able to say, I'm not that man. He's doing it to me. I'm not doing it to him. That is a blessing. That's a gift from God. We could say many of the things about it. But there are six commodities. Let's go through our six commodities here. There's six commodities, three groups that tell us what all things are in the mind of Paul, in the mind of the Holy Spirit, and not to be in the mind of you. He has three ministers, three common realities, and two categories covering all time. That's how Paul makes his list. Paul is a master list maker. I don't know if you ever considered it. Paul has these lists, and they're filled with wisdom and instruction. Here he is. He gives them all things. And the all things are three ministers, three common realities, and two categories covering all time. the names, the three names of the ministers. The Corinthians had been providentially blessed with these three faithful ministers at different times. So why was it wrong, so wrong? Why does Paul use these three ministers and list them here as among the all things that God has given to the church, to the Christians? Well, the problem was, as you will remember, that some of the brethren only wanted certain ministers. There were other men who were good, godly men, effective ministers, but they had their favorites. So earlier on, you remember, Paul says, some are saying, I am of Paul, which Paul, of course, rejects out of hand. Some are saying, I'm of Apollos. Well, Apollos is the golden tongue man. He's the man who really knows how to speak. Smooth communicator. Everybody loves to listen. You listen to him, and the time seems so short. I am of Apollos. Luke says, I am of Cephas. And another person says, look, I'm more spiritual than any of you. I am of Christ. With the implication that I have an exclusive claim on Christ. A wicked idea. So that was the problem. Again, it severely limited the blessings that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit had given to the Christians. Because God had given to those people to hear the Apostle Paul. Now, I would love to have heard the Apostle Paul speak. Or even even Apollos. Or even Cephas on the day of Pentecost. The problem is that God didn't give them just one man. God didn't give them a ministry that could be accomplished by just one man at Corinth. So they were severely limiting the generosity and the greatness of God in giving them these men. And to reject those men, any of those men, because I just like the other guy so much that I'd rather just hear. It severely limits the blessings that Christians would receive. These were kind of like Christmas Day children. You got a couple of several boxes that the children have to open on Christmas Day. And they open this one, and it's a trunk. Pretty nice. Okay. Then you open up the next one, and it might be some piece of computer equipment. Or you open up another one, and they just throw them aside. Open them up. Oh, thank you. Throw them aside. They are those kinds of children. The rich blessings that God had given to those Corinthian Christians were being despised. And that's true of all faithful ministers. All faithful ministers. They are gifts to Christ's church. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, because somebody might think, well, that means that we can run around to churches, well, our churches and service, and we can hear other men. Well, unless you have the permission of your pastor, you shouldn't do that. Run all over to hear various men and never settling down and becoming a living part of anyone's church is not God's will for any of his people. If you're the kind of person who just goes around all the time trying to hear something new from some minister whom God has never given as your servant for your soul, that's an unstable, undiscerning, immature listener. A minister may be very gifted, and he would be very good himself. But running hither, thither, and yon to hear something new, to hear a favorite, it's not good. It's not right. You shouldn't do it. When God providentially arranges and proper church order allows, we may make use of faithful ministers. And I know that you do have faithful men who minister here regularly. Okay, so that's the first. All things are yours. And we can expand it, not just Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, but other good and godly men who, in due order, minister in our church. Then Paul follows that up with three broad nouns. The world, life, and death. All things are yours, including the world. The world is yours. The world is the Lord's and all it contains, but Paul here is speaking about the Christians at Corinth. And he says, I want you to have a very broad idea of what God has given you, all the things that God has given you, the world, life, death, the world. God has given you the world. He has given you his creation, the natural beauty that we see, the wholesome variety of foods, the joys of human relationships. These were things that the people of God were to receive as gifts from God and rejoice in. But again, the Corinthians, they had a very narrow view. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. They're not even thinking of those other things that God has given them. But they ought to. Because Paul is telling them, you have a generous God who has supplied you with all things richly to enjoy. Greek philosophy denied many of these things, and the Corinthians were infected a lot with Greek philosophy. And it was true in Corinth. But God has given the Christian the world for advantage, for use, for spiritual use. We have access to the world. It's very broad. And then there is life. Physical life is true. It's physical life, but again, the word life deals with the quality of life enjoyed by the believer. The believer enjoys not just life, but eternal life. Life in Jesus Christ. That ought to be the best thing we have, the most valued thing that we have. It ought to evoke thanksgiving from God every day, every moment. I wonder, do you find it difficult to give God thanks for what he has given you? Do you find it difficult to find something to say when it's time to sit down at a table and eat? Hard time thanking God. It was a very interesting little boy I met at a church, and the report was that when they sat down as a family to pray, the boy said, "Let me pray or we'll never eat." In other words, when the one who led the prayers at dinner time started praying, he started praying with thanksgiving for all kinds of things, and it would take a long time before they finally got to lift up a fork. Again, these things are given for good, for our good, for our advantage, for our use, and for spiritual use. Now, the third one, of course, is the one that you're wondering about, right? God has given you the world. You wonder about that. He has given you life for as long as he sees fit to have you living on this earth. But what about death? That's the most surprising thing in the list. Up to this point, isn't it? Yes. Death. Death is an advantage. Death is a blessing from God. Now, that sounds strange, because death is an enemy. I know that. I believe that. But death is a great advantage in many ways and has great use for the believer. Death is what's going to usher him into glory when we die. When these lips can no longer speak or sing, I will be in the better place. People say about people who've died, they've gone to a better place. They don't know what they're talking about. Because it may be that the person they're talking about is roasting in hell. But for the believer, death is his blessing. His blessing. No more of this vile world. No more of the troubles of this world. No more of the struggles with sin. Sin is gone when death comes. And we get to see Christ. That's why Paul could say, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To see him is better by far. That's what death does. Certainly, we ought to remember that by means of death, our salvation was accomplished. If there was no death, brethren, we would have no Savior. We would have no forgiveness of sins. We would have none of the benefits that we enjoy from Christ, because Christ died for our sins. And death is given to you, believer. The death of Jesus Christ is given to you. It's a blessing. And of course, it reminds us that we may not rest in this world. We sometimes say that phrase, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And that's what death reminds you. Every time somebody dies that you know, you go to the funeral, you see them there in the coffin, you go by the graveside and maybe throw a rose on the casket. I'm going there. It reminds me that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You must prepare to die. So death is yours. The world is yours. That's why you can go on vacation. Go to the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, or the Redwoods in California, some other beautiful place in our country, maybe the Mississippi River. And you can see the beauty and glory of God demonstrated. It's a gift from God. Well then, so Paul has three ministers, examples. Then he has these three common realities, the world, life, death. And then the two broadest categories, because Paul wants to raise the attention of the Corinthians. He wants to broaden their scope, broaden their mind. Don't think narrowly about what God has done for you. Have great thoughts of God's gifts. And so he has two more categories, two broad categories, things present and things to come. Now, these are the terms of time and the gifts we receive in terms of time. So, things present are yours. Whatever things are present benefits, whatever things God brings into your life that are present benefits, you may be assured that God is the good giver of such things. God provides things for his people, especially for his people, which become present advantages. So think about whatever way it is. All things that are present advantages for you, and especially for your spiritual growth and grace. But then the things to come. Things present and things to come. Well, heaven is a thing to come. God is going to bring you, ultimately, if you are a genuine Christian, God is going to bring you to his presence. And ultimately, he will give you a deathless body and a sinless soul. And the presence of Christ. That's things to come. God's generosity is not limited to what we have here, what we have now. And you can be so obsessed with what you have now and what you don't have now that you will not think about the great things God has promised to do for his believing people. Maybe the problem is you really have no reason to think that God is going to give you his ultimate best blessings. Because you don't believe in Christ. And you don't put your whole trust in him. And you don't see that God is the giver of all the good that you have. But he is. And he saves the best for forever. new heavens and the new earth, with all their beauty and fruitfulness, the perfection and joy of sinlessness, the fellowship of saints and angels. You read that verse that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. He said, you're going to see yourselves cast out. And the people of God sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the presence of the holy angels. That's what one of the things Christians have to look forward to. Well, that's what Paul sets before us. And I've just scratched the surface, of course. But Paul ends the list with repetition. All things are yours. He doesn't want you to miss it. The list is large. And God is greatly generous. And Paul gives another reason. And this is one of the reasons why you must not boast in men. And you make sure somebody starts saying it, somebody starts doing it, maybe you want to be gracious about it. I wonder if you really think about what you're saying. You might say that to somebody, I really think you understand what you're saying when you say that so-and-so is the greatest preacher since Spurgeon. That actually pretty silly, because you don't know every preacher since Spurgeon anyway, so you're in no position to make that judgment. There's some danger, even in thinking about that phrase, all things are yours. And that's why Paul makes that second reason in the verse. After he says the second time, all things are yours, notice what he says in verse 23. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Now, that's true, of course, of Christians. And would that it were true of every person here. Would that you, right where you are, an unconverted person, without a hope of heaven and only the prospect of hell, would that you would see to it that Christ becomes yours. Well, this is what Paul does. He gives this second reason why we should not boast in men. Because boasting in men, the way that Paul's speaking about it, violates God's claims. Violates God's claims. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. These Christians, you Christians, us Christians, are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to obey God's law for sinners who could not obey themselves, and has obtained the forgiveness, the full forgiveness of their sins. And by that, he has purchased us for himself. So Christian, on all the things that you have, remember, you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. And that ought to help you when you're working with God's possessions, God's gifts. God's given this to me. Now, can I do this? Can I enjoy this in a way that glorifies Christ, because I belong to Christ? And of course, he says, Christ belongs to God. So in the final analysis, we are looking up at Jesus Christ and God. We belong to Christ, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to God. And that's what keeps us balanced in the right direction. Otherwise, if we're boasting in men, we're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy. God won't brook any rivals. We can't have a rival. Your best friend cannot be your God. Your money cannot be your God. Your home
cannot be your God.
God must be your only God, with your supreme love. And there's nothing that stands in between the Christian and his God. Well, let me come to a couple of applications. There's much more that could be said here. We live in a very dangerous time, a very dangerous climate. We live in a very dangerous world. This generation is a very man-centered generation, not only male-centered or female-centered. It's a person-centered generation. It is a proud, self-centered generation. It is a godless generation. That's why the world is full of heroes, because they don't love God. They don't look to God. They don't trust God. So they've got no God. They're without hope and without God in the world. They've got heroes. They've got heroes. I don't know who the latest hero is. I'm always behind what people think I should be watching on TV or in movies. Most I can't watch, right? I don't know who the heroes are today. But everybody's interested in heroes, role models. Confidence in man is the preoccupation of the age. And that's why politics is the way it is. Because every politic is asking you to look to him as their hero. He's the one that's going to fix it all. There's only one time, mark it down, when this world's going to get fixed, and that's when Jesus returns on the clouds of glory. That's when we're going to have a world worth living in. But this is a generation preoccupied with men. And that's why it's such a temptation not to live in the fear of God, not to think of God the way we ought to. Because we're constantly being bombarded with other things that have the wrong place. If you're to glorify God, you must resolve to nurture the attitude of Paul's passage, the God-inspired word that tells us we must not boast in men. God has much more that he has promised to give us. So this generation is dangerous to you. Dangerous to every believer. We need to swim against the flow. And then in terms of our relationship with our God-ordained leaders, we have a very serious dilemma. We have a very serious dilemma. We have two dangers, two opposite dangers, which we need to avoid. One of our dangers is to become independent of God-ordained authority. That's the tendency of our age. Nobody tells me what to do. I do what I think is best. I do what I like to do. That's wickedness. It's sinfulness. It must be utterly rejected by every true Christian. We must avoid that tendency of our age to become hero worshipers. That's the other side, the other tendency. We must not allow anyone to take the place of our God. Even good men must not become our gods. Who's the Lord of your conscience? Who tells you what's right and what's wrong? It must be God. It must be God in his holy word. Back at a moment, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 7. A little bit surprising what Paul says here. What then is Apollos? Back in verse 4, remember he says, when one says I'm of Paul, another I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? Or what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth.
That's what God must be to us. He must be the one
who brings all of the blessings of salvation to us. We who speak to you from the Word of God are not your God. See, if we were, then you would only have to worry when we were around. But when you're driving down your car, in your car down Flatbush Avenue, and you make a turn, we're not there. But God is there. And He is the one to whom you are owe all your allegiance. As we were reminded earlier, what your eyes see and what your ears hear, where your feet go. Well, last thing I have to say is I have a little invitation for you. I invite you in God's name to become rich. Not in the language of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, but truly rich and truly blessed. Lay down your sins. Your sins are what impoverish you. They ruin you. They make you lower than the animals. Lay down your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ. Seek forgiveness and grace in Him. You must surrender yours to all things that displease Him, and be content to use whatever He sees fit, because God is generous. He is. This is what the text is telling us. Don't settle for mud and muck and stink and filth. God has much more for you. Much more blessing. But you must come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let Jesus Christ call the shots of your life. You will be happy indeed. Christ, think of what Christ gives. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers righteousness. He offers peace and life and heaven. What will you say to God on the last day when you're in God's presence and you have despised all of God's best gifts, and you've wanted only to rebel against God and to be out of His presence? And one day, if you don't repent and turn to Christ, God's going to say, okay, you wanted to be away? You wanted no God in your life? Well, here you go. Depart ye cursed. But don't settle for that. Don't settle for hell. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are to you. How can we say thank you enough for all that you have done for us? Many of us spent many years serving sin. Many of us have given too much of our energies to wickedness of the vilest sorts. But we thank you that you are the God whom you proclaim yourself in the Word to be, a God rich in mercy, a God who delights to show loving kindness, a God who delights to load your people with the best blessings that they can give. So we thank you for your generosity. We ask our God that you will give us in our minds and hearts to understand these principles of your word. Keep us from cutting ourselves with evil things. Keep us, Lord, from applying the word of God in the wrong way. But grant our God that we may apply it in the way that will bring glory and honor to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ. thank you for your word. Please hear our thanks and answer our pleas in Jesus' name. Amen.